The following message is brought to you by Berean Bible Church and may be used and distributed free of charge. For more free audio, video, and text resources, be sure to visit www.bereanbiblechurch.org. Thank you.
All right. Good morning, Bereans.
Good morning.
We are in a study here, 1 Peter. We went back to that last week. And in our last week's study, we looked at the fact that the office of pastor, elder, bishop ended in AD 70 with the return of Christ. Now, that may sound surprising to hear, especially since pastors today hold such a prominent, visible role in the modern church. But I think it's what the scriptures teach. I think we saw that last week. We looked at some scriptures dealing with this, the terminus of this office. Well, we're looking at the text of 1 Peter 5, 1 through 4, which are an exhortation to the elders. He said, I exhort the elders among you. So that's who he's talking to. As a fellow elder and a witness of the suffering of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is about to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Now, we are given a time statement in the end of verse 1 where Peter says, the glory that is going to be revealed. Literally, this is the glory that is about to be revealed. That is going is the Greek word mellow. Now, we've talked about this many times, but whenever mellow in the present active indicative is combined with the infinitive, it is consistently translated about to. So Peter told the first century audience that the glory was about to be revealed. Now, the Greek word mellow means about to, but it's never translated in the literal fashion by major translations in these eschatological passages. And I guess because they're a little bit biased. And if you get Young's literal translation, that's the way you'll see mellow every time it shows up, because he translates it as about to. In Vine's expository dictionary of Greek words on page 1038, Vine shows that mellow's primary meaning is to be about to or to do. It is used of purpose, certainty, compulsion, or necessity. Now, notice he says that the glory is about to be revealed. This is the Greek word apokalupto, and it means to take off the cover, that is to disclose. And then we drop down to verse 4, we have the word appears here. And appears is phanerao, and it means he is manifest, when he is revealed. Now, this is talking about the second coming. So the glory was about to be revealed when the chief shepherd appeared at the second coming, which would happen, he said, in that generation. And when the chief shepherd appears. Now, this is the second coming, and verse 1 said it was about to happen. And when it happens, he says, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Who is the you in this text? It's not a trick question. Who's the you? It's the elders of verse 1. Okay? It's the elders of verse 1. You elders, will receive the unfading crown of glory. So when the Lord returned from his 40-year absence during the transition period, he rewarded those who shepherded while he was gone. Their ministry then ended, and they were rewarded. He said they would be rewarded at that time. Now, I'm sure you understand that only those who hold to a preterist eschatology can see this, that the role of pastor was temporary during the transition period. If you don't understand eschatology, you'll never get this right, and you'll drag a lot of things from the transition period out into today's world where they don't belong. Here, Christ is called the chief shepherd. The compound word here, arche poimen, the meaning is the high or the first shepherd. In Hebrews 13:20, Christ is described as the great shepherd. The great shepherd has returned, and he now shepherds his people. In John 14:3, Yeshua said, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. So when Christ says, I will come again and take you to myself, he's talking about the second coming at the end of the Jewish age when he will gather all believers to himself into his eternal kingdom. When Christ did return, he began to shepherd his people himself. Notice Matthew chapter 2 and verse 6. And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means the least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who shall shepherd my people Israel. This is a quote from Micah 5:2. Who is this prophecy about? A ruler who will shepherd my people. That's about Yeshua. He's the great shepherd. He's the shepherd that's going to shepherd his people. And this is what Ezekiel said in Ezekiel 37:24. My servant David shall be king over them, and they shall have one shepherd, and they shall walk in my rules and be careful to obey my statutes. So Ezekiel says they're going to have one shepherd, and that shepherd is Yeshua. Now, last week, we looked at Ephesians 4, and we saw that the office of pastor was to end when the body was mature. They were to function in that office until the maturity of the body. And we said that happened at the second coming. We also saw from Acts 20 that the elders in the transition period were ordained by the Holy Spirit. And I asked the question, what pastor today can say he was ordained by the Spirit? He was put in that position by the ordination of the Holy Spirit. I mean, you can say it, but I don't know that I believe it, okay? I said the importance of understanding this was because the Scripture commands believers to submit to the elders of the church. That's why we have to understand this. We have to know what is our function in the church and how is church structured and what is our response in that. And we just have to see that the Scriptures are telling us over and over that we have to submit to the elders of the church. And if this applies to us, then we need to be really careful where we go to church, okay? You got to be careful where you put yourself if these elders are still over us and telling us what to do. All right, we're looking at verse 5 here in 1 Peter 5. He says, likewise, you who are younger, be subject to your elders. Likewise can be translated in the same way. And it's just telling us that Peter is saying that he's dealing with the same topic. Therefore, it refers to the younger people. He's talking about the elders he's been talking about in the first four verses. They're to submit to them. You who are younger, he's just drawing attention to the younger members of the community. And then he says this, be subject to your elders. This is an aorist passive imperative. It's a command. It's a command to fall in line under the God-appointed leadership and to do it now. The aorist imperative conveys a sense of urgency. Do this. Do it now. And this describes a settled manner of life. The context implies that the elders of 1 Peter 5:1 are the same elders of 1 Peter 5:5. This demonstrates that the elders have a leadership position of authority over the congregation. And we also looked last week at the command given in Hebrews to obey your leaders and submit to them. Now, I had a few people question the translation of obey here. Okay? The word obey is from the Greek word pytho. Now, here's the thing. Pytho is a very broad word, okay? It is translated in many different ways. But the people who contacted me on this, they said this should be translated as persuaded by instead of obey. Well, maybe, okay? Let me tell you how pytho is translated in the New Testament. It's translated be persuaded by, trust, rely on, agreed, friend, believed, yield, confident, assure. All the translations that I looked at render it here as obey, because that's what you do when if you're persuaded by or you trust in someone, you're going to obey, okay? So you might say it's kind of a soft word for obey, but it encourages a good relationship of trust, but it still calls for the people to follow their leaders. This word, pytho, is also used in Romans 2:8, but for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness. So there we're talking about, that's how it's translated, obey, pytho. It's translated this way in Galatians 5:7. You were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? It's definitely obey in these translations. James 3:3. If we put bits in the mouths of horses so that they obey us, we guide their whole bodies. Again, this idea of obey. I think obey is a legitimate translation of Hebrews 13:17. Okay? And then we also have the word for submit here, which is hupaiko. It's a different word than the normal word hupakuo. It's hupaiko. And it comes from hupo, which means under, and aiko, which means to yield to be weak, to surrender, to submit. This word occurs only here in the New Testament. It's more of a narrow word. It means make room for by retiring from a seat or yield to or submit to. So in Hebrews, the believers are called to obey and to submit to the church leader. So Peter tells believers, submit to the elders, and the writer of Hebrews tells them to submit to their church leaders. Notice what Paul tells the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians 5:12. We ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you. Now, Paul's talking here about the local church leaders. Respect here is a present infinitive of the verb henaka, which means to know, to acknowledge, to recognize. Some see henaka here to mean appreciate or value, but because this idea is found in the very next verse where he tells them to esteem them very highly, I think Paul's statement would be redundant if he was saying that. And also, Paul uses the same word in 1 Corinthians 16:15, where he calls the church to recognize the leadership of those of the house of Stephanas because they were the first converts in Achaia. He says, now I urge you, brothers, know, and there's our word, okay, that the house of Stephanas were the first converts of Achaia and that they have devoted themselves to the service of the saints. So to know, to acknowledge, to recognize, I think fits here in our text. The Greek verb probably means that they were to recognize certain men as legitimate leaders in that church. Now, why is he telling them to recognize their leaders? Well, this church had only been in existence for several months. So every member was a relatively new convert, and yet God had raised up some leaders in that thing, and maybe Timothy had appointed them when he made his follow-up visit under Paul's direction, or Paul could have appointed them before he left Thessalonica. We don't really know, but they were leaders there. They were appointed. They were set up, and he's telling them they need to know them, they need to recognize them. He says, recognize those who labor among you. Labor here is kapeao. And it means to become weary or tired, to work hard, to toil with effort, to strive. It may describe both a mental and a physical kind of labor. And Paul used this word frequently to describe his own ministry. These leaders are to be recognized not by their title, but by their service. Now, how are these leaders to labor among the Thessalonians? The believers there. Well, this is spelled out, I think, at least in part from the next thing he says. They're over you in the Lord. Over you here is prostemi, and it means to stand before someone or to preside or to lead or to direct. Herodias and Plato use this word, prostemi, to refer to leadership in an army, a state, or a party. It's used in 1 Timothy 3 three times, verse 4, 5, and 12, in reference to elders and pastors. It means to be in charge. It means to have authority. Paul uses it in 1 Timothy 5:17 when he says, let the elders who rule well be counted worthy of double honor. So it includes responsibility for the management and oversight of all the aspects of the local church. So leaders are recognized as being over the congregation in the sense of ruling and providing headship as a shepherd over the sheep. This describes a clear and legitimate order of authority. Let me share with you another scripture that's a little controversial here, but Romans 13:1 says, let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God. Those who exist have been instituted by God. Most take this verse, this chapter here, as referring to civil government. In my understanding, this has nothing to do with civil government. He's dealing with the governing authorities in the synagogue. Commenting on this verse, Tom Holland writes this. Recently, he says, an alternative understanding of authorities in Romans 13 has been put forward. It is argued that local churches did not always separate from the local synagogues, perhaps because they afforded protection to the believers, and that this was the situation in Rome. This historical setting has been used to argue that the governing authorities of verse 1 are not representatives of Roman state, but of the synagogue. This recently argued understanding has Paul pleading for the Gentile believers to accept the authority of the Jewish leadership of the synagogue because God has appointed it. And I think that just makes sense, and especially with the next chapters in Roman dealing with this, you know, peace between the Jews and the Gentiles. It just kind of fits, I think, with what he's talking about there. So in 1 Peter 5:5, it says, be subject to your elders. Hebrews 13:7, obey leaders and submit to them. 1 Thessalonians 5:12, those who labor among you, they're over you in the Lord. And then Romans 13:1, be subject to the governing authorities. I think it's clear from scriptures that believers are to submit to and obey the elders' pastors. But since the elders were appointed by the Holy Spirit, and since that office was to end at the second coming, I don't believe that we're called to submit to church elders, pastors today because that office ended. Now, if this did end in 70 AD, why are there those today who call themselves pastor? I think you would admit that the church today is very different than the first century church. I think the bottom line is that people feel the need to have a human ruler over them. People want somebody besides God that they can look to for leadership. And I think we can see that throughout scriptures, okay? We see in scripture they didn't want God to rule directly over them. They wanted a human intermediary, okay? Look at how the Israelites responded to Yahweh's presence. This is giving of the law at Sinai. Now, when all the people saw the thunder and the flashes of lightning and the sound and the trumpet and the mountain smoking, the people were afraid and they trembled and they stood far off and they said to Moses, you speak to us and we'll listen to you, but don't let God speak to us lest we die. So the people wanted Moses to be the physical mediator between them and God because they feared this personal relationship with the Almighty. No, you stand between us, okay? Keep God at a distance here. I think we see the same thing later in the time of Samuel. God wanted the people to live under his direct headship, but Israel begged him for a king instead. Let's look at this text, 1 Samuel 8:4 through 6. He says this, then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah, and said to him, behold, you're old, and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint for us a king. Okay, Samuel, you're not going to be around much longer. Your sons are worthless. Give us a king, all right? To judge us like all the nations. We want to be like everybody else, okay? They all have kings. We need a king, okay? But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, give us a king to judge us. And Samuel prayed to Yahweh. So Samuel goes to the Lord and prays. So Samuel told all the words of Yahweh to the people. He got an answer from the Lord. He tells it to the people who are asking for a king from him. He said, these will be the ways of the king who will reign over you. He will take your sons and appoint them to his chariots. Now, the list here goes on of what the king's going to do, and none of it sounds very good, okay? He's going to appoint them to his chariots. He's going to take your sons to be in his army and to be his horsemen and to run before his chariots. And he will appoint for himself commanders of thousands and commanders of fifties and some to plow the ground and to reap the harvest and to make implements of war and equipment of his chariots. He will take your daughters too, not just your sons, but he's going to take your daughters to be perfumers and cooks and bakers. He will take the best of your fields and your vineyards, your olive orchards, and give them to his servants. He will take the tenth of your grain and of your vineyards and give it to his officers and to his servants. He will take your male servants and your female servants and the best of your young men, your donkeys. He will put them to his work. He will take the tenth of your flocks, and you shall be his slaves. And in that day, you will cry out. You're going to be the slave to this king. You're going to cry out because of your king. You wanted this king. Now you're going to cry because of the oppression you're under, whom you have chosen for yourselves, but Yahweh will not answer you in that day. But the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel, and they said, no, but there shall be a king over us. So Samuel goes, let me tell you what this king's going to do. And they go, that's okay, we still want a king. Give us a king, Lord. I think Christians seem to have adopted this desire for human leader as we see in the creation of the pastor. Now, I want to give you a little history here as to how this idea of a single pastor came to be the norm. And I think we could agree it's the norm in the church today. I want to share with you several excerpts from the book Pagan Christianity by George Barna. If you've never read the book, it's pretty amazing. It'll make you think a whole lot differently about the church and the situation that we're in today. Barna says, up till the second century, the church had no official leadership. He said they had leadership, but it wasn't an official position. The first century churches, he says, were pretty odd. The fact that they were religious groups without priests, without temples, or without sacrifice. Now, that would be strange, wouldn't it? First, you got this, we're people of God, but we don't have any priests. Nobody over. We don't have any temples that we're going to. We don't have sacrifices that we're offering up. The Christians themselves led the church under Christ's direct headship. Now, Ignatius of Antioch, who lived from 35 to 107 AD, he was instrumental in changing this. He was the first figure in church history pushing for a single leader in the church. And what he did is, you know, the church always had a plurality of elders. That's the biblical model. You go through the New Testament, whenever there were elders, they were plural. Every church had a plurality, okay? But he pushed this idea of an elevating elder, and they called him bishop. Now, we know those terms, elder, bishop, pastor, they're all synonymous, but they made this guy, he's the bishop, he's kind of the head now. According to Ignatius, the bishop had ultimate power and should be obeyed absolutely. This is just in the second century, okay, this is happening, all right? In his letter to Ephesians in chapter 6, verse 1, Ignatius states this, it is obvious, therefore, that we must regard the bishop as the Lord himself. How far off are we getting right away in church history? Look at the church today and you see this, okay, and this has gone on for thousands of years. We got to regard this bishop as the Lord himself? By the second century, the power and prestige of these bishops had elevated greatly. Ignatius said, all of you follow the bishop as Jesus Christ follows the Father. He that honors the bishop is honored of God. You should look on your bishop as a type of the Father. Wow, these people, you know, you elevate a man. And what happens when you elevate a human being like this? You get in trouble, okay? For Ignatius, the bishop stood in the place of God. They really did, okay? And it seems like people wanted this, all right? At the time of Ignatius, the one bishop rule had not caught on in other religions, but by the mid-second century, this model was firmly established in most churches. And by the end of the third century, it prevailed everywhere. Clement of Rome, who died in about 100 AD, he was the first Christian writer to make a distinction in status between Christian leaders and non-leaders. He was the first to use the word laity to distinguish them from the ministers. Clement argued that the Old Testament order of priest should find its fulfillment in the Christian church. You see, this did happen. What he didn't understand was that all believers are priests, okay? Tertullian was the first writer to use the word clergy to refer to a separate class of Christians, okay? Both Tertullian and Clement popularized the word clergy in their writings. I laugh at this because I have one of my nieces, that's what she calls me, clergy. Clerge, she says, clerge, you know. And well, the New Testament, on the other hand, never uses this term clergy, okay? It doesn't use the term laity. It doesn't support this concept that there are those who minister, clergy, and there are those to whom the ministry is done, laity, all right? Tertullian, Clement, there's a clear break there from the New Testament Christian mindset that all believers shared the same status. By the third century, the authority of the bishop had hardened into a fixed office. And due to Cyprian's influence, the door was opened to resurrect the Old Testament economy of priests, temples, altars, and sacrifices. So we're heading right back into the Catholic direction there. By the third century, every church had its own bishop. Cyprian taught that the bishop had no superior but God. He was accountable to God alone. Wow. Anyone who separated himself from the bishop separated himself from God. This is just in the third century, okay? Now, from AD 313 to 325, which is the era of Constantine, the Emperor Constantine, I'm sure you're familiar with him, Christianity was no longer a struggling religion. It was basking in the sun of imperialism. Loaded with money and status, to be a Christian under Constantine's reign was no longer a handicap, it was an advantage. Okay? It was fashionable to become part of the emperor's religion, and to be among the clergy was to receive the greatest of advantages. Clergymen received the same honors as the highest official of the Roman Empire and even the emperor himself. He also ordered, Constantine did, that the clergy receive fixed annual allowances, ministerial pay, if you would, and in AD 313, he exempted the Christian clergy from paying taxes. Nice. In the 4th century, 390 AD, the Apostolic Constitutions 2.26 states this: the bishop was viewed as the mediator between God and you. He is next after God, your earthly God. The Apostolic Constitutions. This is not apostolic at all, okay? What happened to Yeshua as the mediator between man and God? Now the bishop is in that place. I guess, and I'm sure you understand, this is a departure from Scripture. Paul taught Timothy there is one God and there is one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ, Yeshua, okay? How things have changed in just a short time. From the plurality of elders in the church to a one-man bishop who is viewed as an earthly god, so to speak. I think the contemporary pastor is the most unquestioned fixture in the 21st century Christianity. Yet not a strand of Scripture supports the existence of this office. Rather, the present-day pastor was born out of the single bishop rule, first spawned by Ignatius and then Cyprian. The bishop evolved into the local presbyter, and in the Middle Ages, the presbyter grew into the Catholic priest. And during the Reformation, he was transformed into the preacher, the minister, and then finally the pastor, the person whom all the Presbyterianism basically hangs. To boil it down to one sentence, the Protestant pastor is nothing more than a slightly reformed Catholic priest. Now, I stressed last week that understanding this, that Yeshua is our pastor, is important because the Bible tells believers to obey and to submit to their elder pastor. So we got to be careful if that's who we're going to put in that position, if we got to do what they tell us, all right? The men who call themselves pastor are not our authority. The Word of God is our authority. It's our sole authority, okay? But another area, I think, of damage done by pastors today is this clergy-laity division. All right, Tertullian, 155 to 220, was the first writer to use the word clergy. It refers to a separate class of Christians. The New Testament, on the other hand, never mentions anything about clergy or laity. It doesn't support these concepts at all, but, you know, they grew and they took root, okay? The New Testament doesn't know anything about a division. All believers are priests unto God, and they're called upon to sacrifice to Yahweh. Look at 1 Peter. We did this in our study here a couple weeks ago, I guess it was, right? 1 Peter 2:5. You yourselves likewise are living stones. You're being built up as a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Yeshua the Christ. Peter's picture here is that God is building a spiritual temple, a spiritual house made of living stones, which are the Christians. Those who have come to the ultimate living stone, Yeshua. He says, like living stones. This is Peter's way of saying that when you come to Christ, You become like Christ. Christ is the stone, all right? We become like Him. We're living stones also. That means we have eternal life, that our life exists in Christ. We have life in Him. He's the cornerstone, and believers were stones who are also being built into a spiritual house. We are, believers, the temple of God. Now, in the Old Covenant, Israel had to travel to the temple in Jerusalem to offer sacrifices to Yahweh. They're restricted by time and space. But in the New Covenant, we are not. We're not restricted by time and space. Everything we do can be worship because we are the temple of God. In fact, Paul goes so far as to say this in 1 Corinthians 10:31, whether you eat or drink, whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Even our eating and drinking can be worship. It's to be done for God and for His glory. Our text has a distinctly corporate flavor here in Peter. Peter wants his readers to see that Christianity is not an individualistic thing where we each have a relationship with God, but not with each other. They were being built together into a spiritual house or a temple of the Lord. The New Testament uses several corporate metaphors to describe the church. We are a vine, we are a flock, we're a bride, we're a body, we're a family, we're a city, we're a temple. He says, we're a holy priesthood to offer spiritual sacrifices. A priest is someone who stands between a needy people and a holy God. He advocates not for his own position, but for the needs of the people. The New Testament affirms that the priesthood of believers, plural, corporate, as they bring the lost world to faith in Christ. That's what the priests are to be doing. Believers, we're a holy priesthood in the order of Melchizedek. Excuse me, we're to be offering spiritual sacrifices to God. Now, what is a spiritual sacrifice? Well, the author of Hebrews puts it this way. Through Him, then, let us continually offer a sacrifice of praise to God. That's the fruit of lips that acknowledge His name. Do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. As part of the priesthood of Melchizedek, we offer the sacrifice of praise. We use our lips to bring glory and praise to God. These are sacrifices that are pleasing to Him. Every believer is a priest, and our only shepherd is Yeshua. Our only authority is the Word of God. Now, the concern that many pastors have shifted from being humble servants to prideful superstar figures is a recognized issue within the contemporary church and culture. I mean, critics argue that modern ministry often draws its standard for success from the world rather than from biblical principles, focusing on fame, high salaries, large followings. I think the role of pastor today is much like it was in Constantine's day. It's an advantage. You know, you got special parking spots. I go to Chesapeake General Hospital, they got spots for clergy. I can park up front like I'm handicapped or something, okay? Because I guess clergy are handicapped, so they got to put them up front, all right? Special discounts. You can golf at Stumpy Lake for free on Thursdays if you're a pastor. Tax breaks. You know, I get a break on my taxes. You know, I get certain things I can write off because I'm clergy. And I think because of this, many pastors have shifted from the humble servants that we're called to be to prideful superstars. None of this is biblical. For Paul, who I believe was the greatest Christian that ever lived, being in ministry was simply being a servant. Paul says this in Ephesians 3:8. Of this gospel I was made a minister, according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of His power. In verse 1, Paul called himself a prisoner, and here he calls himself a minister. But this would better be translated as servant here. This is not a stained glass word referring to a member of the clergy. That concept is foreign to the New Testament. Rather, it's the Greek word diakonos, and it means servant. It referred to one who waited tables. As such, a servant obeyed his master. He was not free to do his own thing, but he did what his master commanded him. Paul says, I'm a servant, I'm a waiter. The ESV translates diakonos as servant in 1 Corinthians 3:5. What then is Apollos? Or what is Paul? Servants through whom you believed as the Lord assigned to each. So they were servants. Now, Paul uses a different Greek word to call himself a servant in 1 Corinthians 4:1. He says, this is how one should regard us. You want to know how to think about us? Paul says this, as servants of Christ and stewards of the mystery of God. The word that Paul uses here for servant is the Greek word huperetes, and it means galley slave. Now, the word referred to a rower in the lower level of the galley of a ship. It was the lowest level of slavery that there was, so Paul sees himself as a galley slave of Christ. Not looking for a special, you know, title on his name, not looking for some office, some special favors. He sees himself as a slave. I think being an apostle was not Paul's career choice for sure. It was given to him as a sacred stewardship of God's grace. When he says he was made a minister, it's a passive verb, meaning he didn't choose it. Rather, Yahweh called Paul to be in that position. On the day of Paul's conversion, the Lord told Paul, and I said, what shall I do, Lord? And the Lord said to me, rise and go to Damascus, and there you will be told all that it is appointed for you to do. So Paul's drafted. He is divinely called. He's divinely appointed. In Colossians 1:3, he says, I was made a minister. In Colossians 1:25, he says it again, I was made a minister. And he says it again here, I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by his power. Now, just as it is God's sovereignty that brings men to salvation in Christ, it's his sovereignty that calls men to serve Christ. Paul's vocation as an apostle involved his conversion, and his conversion was the effect of the power of God. He was given the gift of grace and it enabled him to perform the duties of a servant of the gospel. He says, I am the very least of all the saints. The word least here is alahistos. It's a superlative. Now, in the original language, it's a hybrid word. It's an odd word because it takes the Greek word least or smaller and adds an ending to it that is impossible linguistically. So he literally creates a word, and it would translate something like this, leaster. I'm the leaster of all the saints. Now, it sounds like a hillbilly, sounds like a hick, but that's exactly what Paul is saying here, okay? Now, this is the chief, perhaps the preeminent theologian of the church of all time, and he says, I'm the leaster of all Christians. He goes out of his way to show that he considers himself to be unworthy of God's grace in the ministry. In AD 59, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:9, I am the least of the apostles. Then in AD 64, Paul says in our text in Ephesians 3:8, I am the leaster of all the saints. And then in AD 65, Paul says in 1 Timothy 1:15 that he is the chief of sinners. So he uses the present tense here. There's a digression here. You know, he's going from, I'm the least of the apostles, I'm nothing, you know, I'm a sinner. You know, he didn't have low self-esteem. He just had an accurate view of who he was, okay? And Paul most likely got this attitude of humble servanthood from his Lord, okay? Because in Mark 10:45, it says, for even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. And this summarizes the purpose of the incarnation. Christ came to give his life. He came to serve men. Believers, the church today is a mess. As far as biblically speaking, you know, as far as you follow the scripture, here's what it should be. It doesn't look like that at all. It seems that we've drifted far away from the biblical model. It's become more of a business than a ministry. But in spite of the mess that it is, I want you to understand something very important. We need each other. And we think of the church as, okay, this could be this building or that building. The church is our believers. And when we gather together, that's us gathering, okay? That's what we would call a church. And I don't think we need pastors. I don't think we need choirs. I don't think we need so much that goes on inside a church. What we need is one another, okay? Because we can't carry out the one another verses if we're not around one another. John 13:34 says, love one another. And this is the greatest one. There are more love one another's than any other one another. In Galatians 5:13, he says, serve one another. Ephesians 4:2, be kind. 4:32, be kind for one another. Forgive one another. Romans 12:10, honor one another. Hebrews 10:24, spur one another to love and good works. I counted 65 one another verses in the New Testament. This is why we gather, people, to fulfill these one another verses. Let me close this morning with a story, a personal story. When I was a youth pastor back in the day, we had several adult couples that worked with us in the youth ministry, and it was just an amazing time, you know, all these people ministering to the adults. One of the couples we had there was a man named George. George was one of our youth workers. George had a passion for truth. He would spend hours. He worked a full-time job. But when he got off work, he would go home, he'd eat dinner, and then he'd lock himself in the room for hours and hours and just study. I'm sure his wife and kids didn't appreciate it, but he was passionate. Let me tell you how passionate George was about the Lord. He was so passionate about the Lord, you would be uncomfortable around him. That's up. I mean, because he was just, he was always, he's so intense because he's so excited about the Word of God. He's so excited about God that he exudes this, okay? Well, as George studied, he left the church because he said, I just can't handle what they do. With what, you know, we're in a Baptist church at the time, okay? So they're doing everything they can to pry you from your money, you know? I mean, we have all tithe Sunday, we have makeup Sunday, we have all kinds of different Sundays so you can give your money, okay? And, you know, there was a lot of other things that were just wrong, but George couldn't handle it, so he says, I got to drop out. Well, he taught a Bible study for the youth. They would go over to his house and he would teach them, and like I said, he was very passionate about it. Later, he moved down to Florida, and so we would talk occasionally, and you know, when he left, I mean, we were both pretty much Baptistic in our theology, you know, I would say, probably a good way to describe it. But we talked over the years, and it's funny because we kept finding out that we were on the exact same page theologically. George was in town last year, and I met him for breakfast, and as we're sitting there talking, we found out we're exactly the same place in our theology. I mean, sovereignty of God, divine counsel, preterism, hell, anything, you name it, we're on the same page. Last week, I was writing this, typing this out, what I'm telling you right now, and I get a text from George. I'm writing this about George. I get a text from George. He said, just listen to your Sunday teaching on pastors. Right on, Dave. It amazes me how we move down the same path, maybe not at the same time, but we get to the same place. The spirit and the hunger for truth is our guide. Right on, brother. I said, amen, George. You know, it's just, he said, I'm the only one he can stand listening to. But George, he's big into pickleball, and a couple guys at the pickleball court, Christians, and they start talking, and he's trying not to get in a conversation because he knows they just can't handle, you know, the stuff that I know, and so. But they were bugging him, and so he's throwing little things out, and they're like, "What?" And he's got them looking in the Bible and realizing what they don't know, and so they begged him to start a Bible study. So he did, and so now he's got a group of people that they meet every week, and he has the opportunity to teach them the Bible. But here's my point here. George really regrets the time he was out of the church in the sense that he missed a lot of fellowship. He missed that connection with other believers and was lonely through those years, but he was just, you know, burying himself in the Word of God and learning. But believers, again, we need each other. And I want to encourage you, don't let the mess that the local church is in keep you from fellowshipping with like-minded believers. Because we need each other. We need the fellowship of like-minded people to support us, to encourage us, to lift us up. You know, if you can't find a fellowship with like-minded believers, then just get together with some other Christians. The church is simply a gathering of believers, a gathering of believers fellowshipping around the Lord. You don't need a choir. You don't need a preacher. You don't need a building. You just need other believers that love the Lord. To get together, to share with one another, to encourage one another, to pray for one another, to forgive one another, to lift one another up. That's what it's supposed to be. That's what it's about. Okay, I'm done talking about pastors for a while, okay? Let's pray. Father, thank you for your love for us, Lord, your grace that, it's amazing, Lord. I thank you for it. And I thank you, Lord, just for the hunger and the joy that you bring to those who walk with you. Father, may we all be as passionate as George, so passionate that we make other people uncomfortable in their normality. Drive us, Lord, to a hunger for you that just surpasses all understanding. Father, help us to be a light to those who walk in darkness. Help us to be a light to those who don't know, don't understand, haven't been taught. May we be there for them. May we be an encouragement to them. May we be a support to one another in all we do. Thank you, Lord, for your grace to us. Amen. Bless you. Bless you. Okay, questions, comments.
I'm going to take you way back. Probably a baby Christian, and you were talking about servants and all. Mm-hmm. And it just came into my mind. There was a song, either was Maranatha or the, what is it, Communion Singers. And it went, I can't remember the name of it, but we used to sing it at the Bible study. And it went, if you want to be great in God's kingdom, learn to be the servant of all.
Yeah, and we sing the song here, make me a servant, mm-hmm. humble and meek. Lord, help me lift up those who are weak. You know, the church has just got to be a point, I think, of, entertainment. You know, Christians just wander into a big building, be entertained, and wander out. And, you know, the bigger the church, you don't even have to talk to anybody, you know, because you don't really see anybody. You don't have to interact. Matter of fact, some people try not to interact, you know. And that's why it's encouraging to me when visitors come here, because you walk into this place, Vanessa. You walk into this place, you don't know anybody, and, you know, she just stumbles in and like, obviously God brought them here, but... You know, she showed up and been a blessing. So thankful for that. Yes, that was a question about technical difficulties. We did have some in the beginning. They got fixed. Judson from Richmond, Texas. I continue to learn and be blessed by your work. You have changed my understanding of the pastor's position. Well... That's good, I think. That was kind of my goal. A further movement away from orthodoxy. Yeah, I guess that's true. You know, what most people would call orthodoxy. At this point, I no longer get surprised how unbiblical the Orthodox Church reveals itself to be. Thank you, Elder Servant Curtis. Not sure how to properly address you anymore. David is just fine, okay?
You need a new term.
Yeah, I need a new term. Galley slave, huberetes, okay. Rabbi. Hi, David. Donna from Arizona here. I agree with George. You're the only one I can listen to also, and I consider Brean Bible Church my congregation and wish I could be there in person. A lot of people feel that way. Thank you, Donna. I appreciate that. But that's the whole reason for Berean Live, because we realize there's other people like us that can't be here. And so they can at least, you know, virtual reality, you can at least watch us and you can interact with us. There's a chat room there that people are on the chat room talking to each other, welcoming each other. And so there's some kind of connection there. And then at the conference, you know, most people, they come, they get to meet people that they've been talking to and, you know, build some friendships, build some relationships. Hopefully you can, you know, if you're alone, you can find some people in your area from the chat room. And someone's got a list out there that list all the different preterists who, at least in different areas. We probably should try to get that and publish it so people know, because I'm always getting questions. Is there any church like yours in my area? I'm like, not that I know of, okay? Thanks, Don. Appreciate your writing. That's it. I think we're done. I mean, that's... maybe nobody's got... Yes.
I was just thinking when you were reading 1 Samuel and the warning that Samuel was giving about the king, and I was thinking about our country, and I was like, 10%? I was like, that's not too bad. The taxes they have to pay, you know, like we pay much more than 10%.
Yeah, we sure do.
I was reading today how there's this family that has a 180-year family farm that the government is now taking, you know, I think to like eminent domain or whatever to create like subsidized housing, you know. So like even our government, you know, takes the best land that they want, you know, like, and I was just, you know, they take, you know, our sons not just to fight our wars but other countries' wars, and you know, I was like, man, king back then doesn't sound so bad.
Well, when I read that passage, I think of our government. I think that's the thing. They rule over us. They take what they want from us. You know, they take our sons and daughters and send them off to war to fight somebody else's battle. Yeah. You know, they you know, the thing with tithing and taxation, under Israel, you know, everybody goes with this 10% tithe, but the actual Israel was 23 and a third percent. Because there was two different tithes and there's one every third year. Mm-hmm. So, you know, it was probably what we pay today. Mm-hmm. Probably equivalent to about what, you know, we pay for taxes today. So, but that's the idea with having someone over you and, you know, lording over you. And I just, you know, I think it's hard for us to imagine a church where people just got together and encourage and support one another and know, you know, not this structure where things are happening the way they are. And again, these pastors, especially these TV guys, you know, they get to be mega stars and they got their jets and, you know, you got Creflo Dollar out there arguing because his jet's not the latest and greatest. He wants a newer jet, you know, because he needs that to fly around. And you got men Kenneth Copeland, who he can't fly in a commercial plane because there's too many demon-possessed people on that plane. You know, I'm like, and if you ever watch him, you look, the look on his face, you'd think he is demon-possessed. I'll tell you, he's...
He's supposed to be ministering to those.
Yeah, he's supposed to be ministering to them, but he's got his private plane, you know, flying all over. And it's just, you know, and people look at this and they think, you know, this is Christianity? No, it's really not, you know. This is not what it's all about, for sure. But, Gary?
When you were talking about how the pastor position got so elevated and all, I thought that because people wanted to abandon their personal responsibility to know the scriptures and delegate it to someone who would shepherd them, hopefully would shepherd them, so they abandoned their own diligence and their own study.
I think you're right. You know, I think, you know, let's put it off on somebody else. It's his job to know what the Bible says, so he can tell me what the Bible says. No, it's all of our jobs to know what the Bible says, and we don't have to put ourselves under somebody's authority to do that, you know?
So who's preaching next week?
You are.
Don't come.
And here's the thing, you know, I mean, there should be more involvement by all believers when you come together, but man, try to make that practical and see what happens, okay? Because you just can't get people to do things. You know, people are, they don't want to stand up. They don't want to, you know, be heard. They don't, you know, and that's, you know, we see that at our time for Lord's Supper. You know, it's a time to share. It's time for prayer requests and praises. It's hard to get people to say anything. You know, we just, and so that's why it's evolved, I think, into what it is today, where you got, you know, one man leading the circus and everybody else is just watching it, you know. Lombardi's from New Jersey. Just what also made me laugh at the elders of today is their age and that they're all young. Yes, that's for sure, you know. And the whole idea of elder is, you know, a more aged and a more older person. You know, the Lord didn't start his ministry till he was 30, you know. But so, yeah, I guess I fit that bill. I'm older. Oh, man, okay. A whole bunch of stuff come in. Jim from Texas, Romans 10:15 is for you, Pastor. How beautiful are your feet. God bless you. Thank you. I appreciate that. George from Vancouver, British Columbia. I agree with the other George. Finally, the gospel and eschatology makes sense to me. You know, when you get all the whole scripture and you start putting all the pieces together, it does make so much sense. You know, it just, and eschatology really gives us a hermeneutic to help us understand, you know, time statements and what happened when. And